We're in Ephesians 2, the last part of that chapter tonight. So great to see all of you. Thank you for being here, participating in our Bible study. Appreciate having visitors with us. So they're pulling the camper. They may stay a while. Our visitors from Texas. But good to have them. Rick, would you lead us in a prayer as we start?
Holy God and Father, we're thankful for this day. We're thankful for this time we have to come together and study your word and consider things of an eternal nature, and pray that you be with us. Father, help us to have open hearts and open minds, and let your word work in our lives that we might better serve you and draw closer to you each day and be lights to those around us. We're mindful of those who are not able to be here this evening, and pray your blessings upon each of them. Help us all, Father, each day to realize our purpose in this life, and to realize in that purpose, Father, we will find the most fulfillment and the most joy, and that ultimately we will be able to spend eternity with you. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I don't think this is an overstatement in saying that what's depicted in Ephesians 2, 11 to 22 is the most important union of two peoples ever
in human history.
That's a big order. A lot of people have tried to make their name by uniting two warring peoples. And this right here is the most impressive union of two peoples in human experience. So we're taking these journals and using them as our base, hopefully your own translation. You've got it if you don't use the ESV. So if you have your New King James or New American, that's great. But we're working out of this ESV journal and doing some diagramming and dissecting, and then we'll discuss. Those are the three D's in that order. We're diagramming, we're dissecting, and we're discussing. So let's start off with reading this text, Ephesians 2, starting in verse 11 here, down to verse 22. Ephesians 2, 11 to 22. Rachel Messer, would you read that for me?
Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit.
All right. Thank you very much. I think of the analogies of cake and soil. Some cakes are light and fluffy. Other cakes, and it really appears to be a very expensive cakes, are very dense. When you cut them, there's a little resistance. Okay, like a really high-end restaurant and the cake they sell, or a wedding or something like that. And then there's soil. There's some soils that are porous, but soil that's clay is very dense. Okay, this is dense material right here. This is really dense, thick stuff in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Now, it's not unusual for the first couple chapters of Ephesians, really the first three chapters, to be like that, because we've talked about this already in chapter 1, how that this is really challenging concepts and very grand ideas, And that continues in this section right here in verses 11 to 22. So let's diagram this. It actually is a very similar structure than the first part of chapter 2. Remember, the first part of chapter 2 was a contrast. These Ephesians had been what? Dead in what? Sins and trespasses. They were walking according, you know, the course of the world. They were like the sons of disobedience. But God made them what? They had been dead in sin, but now God had made them alive in Christ. And then elaborates on that, how that he saved them by grace, etc. We have a similar structure here with the very important word but right at the pivotal point. So we're going to describe what he is describing here regarding the first stage. He says, you Gentiles. This is a letter written to Gentiles. He mentions it twice here in 3:11 and also 2:11 and also in 3 verse 1. These are written to Gentiles. And he says that you Gentiles were, and here's the list of several things that he says about them, separated from Christ. But think about it. Everybody was separated from Christ before Christ came. I think this is a very generic idea, and it is synonymous with being separated from God. Remember how 1 Corinthians 10 talks about the Israelites had a rock, and that rock was Christ? Okay? So separated from Christ and separated from God is synonymous. That they're alienated from Israel. Talks about the commonwealth of Israel. Alienated from them. We'll talk more about their relationship, the Gentiles' relationship to Israel in just a moment. So they're separated from God, and they weren't connected to the people who had been the chosen people of God that God had been working through. And they were strangers to the covenants of promise. Covenants of promise. There are more than one covenant in the Old Testament. In a way, God makes a covenant with Adam. He definitely makes a covenant with Noah. And of course, he makes a covenant with Abraham, which leads to the covenant he makes with Israel through Moses. He even makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7 about his offspring who would sit on his throne forever. They were separated from that. They were strangers to those covenants of promise. In other words, how God had been working on earth through humans and all those things unfolding, they were not party to this. They had no hope, very simply put. They were without God in the world. What a statement. Without God in the world. They were far off. And of course, in context here, they're far off from what? Doesn't say what they're far off from. So in this context, they would be far off from God.
What did you say, Liz?
Christ.
Promises
of salvation.
Everything.
Everything from God. Think about how this book starts. Ephesians 1. Blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. They had none of the spiritual blessings. So they were far off from all those things. But now, in Christ Jesus. See, that's the pivotal hinge. That's the hinge right there in the text. Now, we're going to make a list on the far right of what this resulted in regarding the changed state of the Gentiles. But I want you to first note with me the agency of that change. And of course, that change was brought on by Christ. And note what it says about Christ. By his blood, he accomplished this. And I didn't list this, but it's inherent to blood. He talks in verse 16 about through the cross. Of course, it's through the cross that he shed his blood. He broke down the wall, a middle wall partition between Jews and Gentiles. That he abolished the law. That's an abbreviated version. He elaborates by saying he abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. I think that's a direct connection to a reference to the law of Moses. Now, just a little quick footnote here, and that is, this is a very economical package here. He's not going to elaborate on all the different buts and what ifs and those kinds of things. The book of Galatians does a marvelous job at explaining to us that there was nothing inherently bad about the law. The problem with humans and the law, the problem with the Jews and the law was what?
It was weak.
They didn't keep it. That's the problem with it. So there had to be another way if they were going to be saved. And so this law that could not justify the Jews and this law that was not given to the Gentiles, it was just completely done away with. And think about this. It was not just morally and religiously that the law made the Jews different than the Gentiles. They worshiped the one God. They had a moral code in the law of Moses. The Ten Commandments represents it. But what are some other ways in which the law of Moses separated Jews and Gentiles?
Well, even hygiene and such.
That's right. Hygiene, foods, even some things said about dress, and of course certain holy days. Things that according to the New Testament and other texts really don't matter. All food can be received if received with thanksgiving. So there were other cultural aspects to the Jewish people that had been dictated by the law that kept them separate. These things are breaking down, including, though it was an ordinance, circumcision. That's a big one. And that's part of this whole system that Christ tore down to pave the way for this unity. And it says he came and preached. We'll come back to that later. I want you to simmer on that. Christ came and preached. And that he became the cornerstone of this new holy building, this new temple, this new place of worship for God and house for God. He was the cornerstone. And of course, the rest of the foundation was made up by whom? Note that there. Who?
Believers.
Well, in this text, apostles and prophets. Now, the saints and the believers will become part of the building, built on the apostles and prophets and Christ being the cornerstone. But because Christ shed his blood and broke down the wall and abolished the law and came and preached and became the cornerstone, this meant that the Gentiles can have a new life. And so what this tells us is that they go from this now, but God, but as it says that they are in verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus. Now, things are different for them. They've been brought near. They were made us one, as he says here, which means Jews and Gentiles. So before they're separated from Israel, now they can be one with Israel, as we know that that means the Israelites who follow Christ. One new man. That's an interesting expression. It doesn't say one kingdom, which would be appropriate. Doesn't say one nation, because he does talk about the commonwealth of Israel, which is nation talk, but he says one man. The unity that's now possible between Jew and Gentile in Christ is so unity. It's so much unity that you could describe it as one man. Like we talk about the Godhead, Father, Son, Spirit. Like we talk about husband and wife. One. So, now there's peace. Who do you think the peace is with? The Gentiles and whom? First of all, God and Jews. Peace with, they can have peace with Jews and peace with God, okay? Because they were separated both from Israel and from God. That's what it says in the left column. And that both Jews and Gentiles are reconciled to God. Now, that's an interesting little glimmer of something. If you look at this text, you may think, oh, that Israel had a corner on being God's people, and just by being Jewish, they automatically had God. But what he says here is that Jews and Gentiles had to be reconciled to God through Christ, which is the argument that books like Galatians make and Romans makes.
Here at verse 3 and 4.
Yeah. Yeah.
We were indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind.
Go back and look carefully. Yeah. Yes. How Paul put that, he lumps himself with sinners. And so both needed reconciliation. Both have access in one spirit to the Father. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens. I want you to let that sink in. Paul is a Jew writing this. And just like we got it, certainly other Christians got it between us and the Ephesians, including some Jewish Christians. We'll come back to that in just a second. Ephesians is possibly, it's a good time to inject this, Ephesians possibly is the most generic epistle in the New Testament. And I mean generic in a good way. I don't mean like cheaper, okay? We said this in the opening class, it's not circumstantial. There's not a situation that's prompting the letter. Galatians is, Philippians is very circumstantial, Thessalonian letters, Hebrews is, there's a circumstance that's creating the need for this letter, and of course the prime example is 1 and 2 Corinthians. Circumstances prompted the writings of those, the writing of those books. Colossians is generic, on a plane sort of with Ephesians, but Ephesians is so general, it covers all of us. We all need this. And you're members now of the household of God. That's family language. Remember Cornelius and his household in the book of Acts 10 and Acts 16? Remember Lydia and her household? That's your family and possibly your servants. And usually at this time, it's your extended family maybe living with you. Okay? So, members of the household of God. So you're in the family of God, but you're being built together. And this is what Vince was saying a while ago, with all the saints are part of this building built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ being the cornerstone. But these Ephesians now it's not that they can go in the temple, which they couldn't in the days of the New Testament and the Old Testament. It's that they're part of the temple. That's even more intimate with God, isn't it? They're part of this new temple, the spiritual house where God now dwells. So Ephesians 2 is all about contrast, being dead in sin, alive in Christ, being Gentiles and cut off, now being connected to God and his people in Christ.
Well, I was thinking we've just spent a year studying the prophets, and how many prophecies does this fulfill?
That many.
Everywhere. You know, this is what's going to happen. You know, and, you know, people take those prophets that are supposed to be, you know, pointing to the church, and they make, well, that's literal lions and lambs and things such as that. This is what that's all about.
Right. Yeah. Yes, this is very connected to the prophets, what they were anticipating would happen one day. Yeah. Okay. Any comments or questions about the diagram? All right. Hopefully you had enough room. Everybody had enough room to get that on there? Okay, that's good. Let's go back and look at the text. Just want to dissect it a little bit, okay, of the text. Sometimes it just depends on what's there, how much we dissect. Note that pivot point. What's the pivot point?
But
now. That's right. Right here. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off. But now. Everything before that's describing the condition of the Gentiles before Christ. Everything after that is depicting the Gentiles because of Christ, what they can have and what these Ephesians had been blessed with. So there's that pivot point. Let's talk a little bit about our themes. I remember what the themes are. Ray, what are they?
See.
Okay. All right. Keep going. New creation,
new covenant,
new kingdom. Okay. So I think there are certain times when it just smacks you in the face what it is. And we've seen that in some of our activities already this year. There are statements that could go either way, could be both. So don't want to be dogmatic about this, but it's just a mechanism to get us thinking about the text. And that's what this is all about. This is a Bible study. This is not an opinion fest. This is a Bible study. So, as we dissect this here, when you look at this one, it says, you once were far off, been brought near by the blood of Christ. To me, that smacks of covenant. Because covenant is bringing two parties together. We talk about the marriage covenant. Covenants used in legal terms. Until you have a covenant that brings a husband and wife together, until you have a covenant that brings two legal parties together, you don't have a union. A covenant is a mechanism to create a union. It's another way to define covenant. God is uniting himself with Israel at Mount Sinai. Think about how much language is in the New Testament about Christ being in us, us being in Christ, us being one with Christ. Christ brought that about by his blood being shed on the cross. So anything about coming to God and being connected to God, especially involving blood, because as we've noted, usually there was some kind of blood ceremony when it came to making a covenant. Exodus 24, Moses sprinkled the blood on the blood of the covenant, sprinkled it on the people, and then Jesus talks about the blood of his new covenant. So blood is usually is how the deal is sealed, which tells us that it is deadly serious. And it took the ultimate price to seal the covenant. That's what covenants do. And of course, that he might create in himself one new man. There's new creation. Yes, we talked about this Sunday before last. And we saw this in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, vividly portrayed. That a lot of the new creation language in the New Testament is about a person being dead in sin, being lost, and God making them anew. You know, being born again, as John talks about, John's gospel. But this is talking about the creation of what? It says one new man, but that one new man consists of whom? Jews and Gentiles. So the creation that's talked about, the new creation that's talked about in the New Testament, certainly involves individual, personal new creation. But God is creating a new people, which is talked about a lot in the prophets. Think about how many times, especially those prophets leading up to the captivity, and after the captivity, and during and after the captivity, spoke a lot about a new people that Christ, that God was going to form. And he would form them eventually through the Messiah, through Christ. So there's that part of new creation too. And then also, he talks about might reconcile us both to God. That's covenant language again. And then down in verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. There's covenant language again. Whenever you see two parties coming together, involving blood, involving a promise, involving a commitment, involving a binding agreement, that's a covenant. So any kind of language like that is reflecting that covenant idea. Okay, that's a little dissecting. Any comments, questions on that, on the pivot point or the themes? Right?
The word peace is often peace.
Again, between the two parties, you know, I was listening to the, you know, John always listened to Luke, and when Jesus approached Jerusalem, he started weeping, and one of the things he said is they didn't understand how to, that peace.
The things that would make for peace.
Make for peace.
That was such a sad statement, wasn't it? And of course, he means peace. Between them and God, and you know, because he understands what's about to happen, he gives them a preview because they're going to reject him. Those people are not going to know a lot of peace. And I know AD 70 was catastrophic for them, and he predicts that. But there was a lot of upheaval before AD 70. Things don't go well for Judea. From the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus to AD 70. And AD 70 was just like a major catastrophe on top of everything. So they're headed toward a lot of days where they would not know peace. It's because they rejected the Son of God. He's previewing that for them. And but you know, that's why I said that at the beginning about this is the greatest demonstration of two peoples coming together. Look at that emphasis of peace in this text. But it's peace with Jews and Gentiles and peace with God. Or, you know, vertically and horizontally, yeah.
Well, and he says earlier that the Gentiles were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. That's kingdom language.
When it you is, think it about is kingdom. That, okay, there we
you
go.
Know, and you know, and right now right. They are no longer excluded.
That's so. Very good. Thank you. See, what you're doing, you're honing your radar to pick up this stuff. And that went right by me. I missed that. Thank you. Very good. So write kingdom up there in your, you know, commonwealth. Where's that? Here we go. Verse 12. Okay. They were alienated, but now, okay, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Fellow citizens, which is sort of nationalistic language or kingdom language, as well as family language, household of God. So, very good. Write kingdom in there. Very good. Excellent. All right. Well, let's talk a little. I've got some things to ask you as we discuss this. First of all, at the beginning of this text, where it talks about the circumcision and versus uncircumcision. Now, he describes the Gentiles as uncircumcision, and he emphasizes in the flesh. So this is talking about what we normally think of circumcision. But it's interesting when he says, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision. Does the New American and New King James say something similar?
So-called.
Okay. So note what's happening. Somebody's calling somebody something. And note who's doing it. The Jews are calling the Gentiles what?
Uncircumcised.
Okay. Matter of fact, that is sometimes in the Bible, depending on the context, meant in a derogatory way, right? So I want you to think about this. When we give someone a label, think about what you're doing. First of all, the label can be neutral. It's just trying to categorize somebody. But sometimes a label can be negative, can be degrading. What do you think it is in this case? When the Jews called the Gentiles uncircumcised, was it just merely a way to describe them and categorize them, or was it degrading?
Degrading.
Exactly, it's a put down. Absolutely, it was.
It's the same group of people they
call
dogs as well. So.
Yeah, common expression in the first century for a Gentile was a dog.
Well, stiff-necked and uncircumcised.
Yeah, there's that.
They even used that to insult their brethren.
Yeah. So it is degrading. So I want you to think about this. In this text, where he depicts this radical transformation for Gentiles and a grand blessing from God, he sets this up by noting at the beginning, reminding the readers how the Gentiles were viewed by Jews. And maybe even a very conscientious Gentile who had come to understand the one living God, what the book of Acts would call a devout Greek, like somebody like a Cornelius, even a sensitive Gentile might even consider himself uncircumcised in the sense that I'm in this degraded position. But then he's going to show how that now through Christ, that's all irrelevant. Because one of the battles, early battles, was do Gentiles have to be circumcised when they come into the kingdom of Christ? And that is clearly settled in the book of Acts, in the book of Galatians, in the book of Romans, in so many places, that's irrelevant. As a matter of fact, the writers, usually Paul, uses the argument and talks about really what we would call a spiritual circumcision. And Romans is a classic example. He does that early on, that Gentiles who are saved in Christ have experienced circumcision of the heart, as Colossians 2 talks about it.
Well, that's his implication here when he
said the so-called
circumcision. So-called, yeah.
Yeah,
they're called that.
Yeah, they're not really God's people,
right?
Because they're not really serving Him.
Do we understand that? Do we understand that in our culture? That just because you call something something doesn't mean it's something that you call it. When somebody calls you a liar, doesn't mean you're a liar, unless you lied. I mean, calling somebody a name, so what? It's what you are, not what somebody calls you. And I think that's, and I like what the New American does there. It emphasizes that that's what they call you. You're so-called uncircumcised. But now, look what's happened to you. So he really sets up the what's happened to the Gentiles in the grand beauty and power of it with that little statement there. This is what they think about you. This is maybe what you think about yourself. But now in Christ, this is not who you are. So think about this, this alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise that's talked about in verse 12. What was bad about that? Because when you go back to our diagram, let's just go back to our diagram, because that's got it pretty much for us. It's listed on this side that's not good. It's not good to be separated from God. It's not good to be without God and have no hope. So there's something not good about alienated from Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise. What was not good about it?
Left you without hope.
Right? Text says that. Right. I mean, the Jewish people had very little excuses. Built into their culture was this revelation about God. Now, built into the world, as according to Romans 1, is the revelation about God. And the Gentiles could have known God by looking at the world. But they didn't. Look over in Romans 3 real quickly. Bottom line, the end of chapter 1, the last half of chapter 1, Paul in Romans says Gentiles are condemned in their sin. Chapter 2, Paul writes, oh, and by the way, the Jews are also condemned in sin because they've not kept the law. So he says Jews and Gentiles are in the same boat, the boat that's sinking. So look what he says in chapter 3, sort of to balance it. And this is what Romans is a lot more thorough, detailed book, so you have balance points. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, then what advantage has the Jew? Is there any advantage to being a Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? And he says, much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. So Paul is making the point that Jews did have advantages. It was good to have what the Jews had. So when he says much in every way, what are some of those ways? Daryl has said that they had revelation that taught them about God. What else do they have?
Prophets.
They had prophets among them telling them about God and how to live and please Him. And prophets go earlier, not just the latter part, but you see them earlier in the Old Testament. What else do they have? Okay. They had the temple worship and the sacrifices that God had put in place to approach Him.
God gave them good leaders.
God gave them Moses. He gave them Joshua. He gave them David.
He gave them specific commandments.
He gave them instructions. This is how you should live. Man, you're coming up with a great list, everybody. Great job. They had a history of who God was, how He brought the world into existence. Because the evidence is Genesis came out of the Mosaic period, okay, through Moses. And then the birth of their people and race and how they formed and what God had done with them, like the Exodus and the conquest of Canaan. They had this rich history that proved to them who God was and what He could do. Gentiles didn't have that.
Well,
And there's some Gentiles who saw it, like a Cornelius. But they didn't have that put in their lap like the Gentiles. Like the Jews had it. The Gentiles had to go find it. The Jews, it was plopped right in their lap. It was put on the plate in front of them and a fork was stuck in their hand. I mean, isn't that right about kids? At a certain point, you know, you feed them, you know, with the spoon. At a certain point, you just put that spoon in their hand. They're like, you're hungry. You're going to have to feed yourself. At some point, you're going to have to do that. Well, the Jews had it right in their hands. Yes, Jennifer.
We do know that he held the Gentiles to a certain standard, though, because he sent Jonah to
Nineveh. Yes, yes, he did. He was concerned about the Gentiles. And they were, Romans 1 talks about this, they were responsible before God. Yeah.
I think it's interesting in Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I was alive once with the law, but then I died the second the new commandment came into the world. So God took the Jews and put them back on the level where the Gentiles were. They were all dead unless they followed Christ.
Yeah, and that was the thing they choked on. That for us to be the people of God now, we have to accept Christ. And we have to be part of this thing that includes Gentiles. A lot of Jews choked on that. A lot didn't. Many embraced it. And good for them. You know, so there's this balance you're seeing in this text, in other places in the New Testament, and that is the Gentiles have been blessed by the grace of God in Christ. And understand, though, they didn't start off where the Jews started off. And they had those limitations. But because of that, they should not be seen as second-class citizens. It's like somebody's in fifth grade and somebody's in kindergarten. Rough analogy, hang with me. Somebody's in fifth grade and gang of kids in fifth grade and gang of kids in kindergarten. And the fifth grade kids graduate and they're going into sixth grade and they're all excited. And as they walk into sixth grade, here those kindergartners are walking in with them. What? We're farther ahead than you are. You can't just come and be part of us. You got to catch up. That's not how Christ did it. If they believe on Him and follow Him, He put them all in the family. He put them all in the house.
Right, the brother
resented that he just took the son back.
Oh, parables of the vineyard too, where he's hiring some at the first in the morning, and he's hiring some at the end of the day, and they all get the same reward.
There you go. That's a great one. That's a great one. I should have studied this with you this week, Rick, before I came. So you're getting stuff I missed. That's a great parable that illustrates this. The Gentiles came in at the 11th hour, didn't they? But they were blessed in the heavenly places with these spiritual blessings. Do you have something, Les?
Well, I was just following. You started kind of going through the chronology of thinking in Romans, and the third chapter is about justification by faith. And then in the fourth chapter, he goes back to Abraham. And he says basically that Abraham was justified by faith. And this is now the thing that faith in Christ is the equalizer between the Gentiles and the Jews. It's belief in the Messiah.
Right.
And that's the one man that brings it back. So it's no longer circumcision. It's no longer the keeping of the Levitical law or all these other things or the genealogy that, you know, from Abraham forward. That was another thing that the Jews had. I mean, that was, as far as I know, unheard of to have 4,000 years of genealogies in the Gentile world.
Yeah.
So they could trace their history back in a way that nobody else could, and even to today, really, in some ways.
And you can see why they had such pride in their history. Marvelous history. It's a fantastic history. But that says it didn't save them because they didn't live by the law. But yeah, the point about Abraham is, yeah, this is a whole new thing in Christ, but this whole new thing in Christ is really the original thing. It's all about faith.
And what Galatians 3 says,
the law that came didn't even nullify that promise to Abraham. I mean, that's the law was like a parenthesis, is what Paul is basically saying there. It was always about faith.
It's always about faith. And the law was actually to get us to Christ. Yeah, it's to us to Christ. Yeah. So this is an interesting combination. When you look at two of the operative elements, in other words, the way Christ saved the Gentiles, I want you to look in verse at the end of verse 13, brought near by the blood of Christ, that's his cross, and then down in verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So here's that language of far off and near again. And I want you to think about how that those two operations, those two operative elements, blood and preaching, go together. Why are they both so critical? The blood and the preaching. You could say, why is Luke important and why is Acts important? It started with the blood of Christ, right? His sacrifice. But just because Christ died on the cross didn't mean that everybody was what? They had to do what? Believe the preaching. That's why they preached and preached and preached and broke their back preaching in the book of Acts to get people to accept the cross. And there's a connection because what did they preach? They preached the cross. They preached Christ. But think about this. Look how Paul phrases this. He came and preached to those who were near, and he came and preached to those who were far off, to you who were far off. He says here, literally he says, that Christ came and preached to the Ephesians. Okay? Did Paul ever go up into Asia Minor and go to Ephesus? I'm sorry. Did Jesus ever go up into Asia Minor and go to Ephesus? No. So how did Christ preach to the Ephesians? Through Paul and everybody else.
Yeah, I really. This reminds me of Acts 2:38. For the promises to you and to your children and to all who are far off.
Christ was preaching through Peter, through Paul, through the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. And, well, we're in this moment. Wouldn't it be true? Because time is relative to God. Whether it's a couple of decades after Jesus or 2,000 years, does not Christ still preach today? Through the New Testament, through those who teach the New Testament. And isn't that marvelous to think about? Christ preaches to us. He came to bring us to the Father by talking to us and telling us what we needed to know. Yeah.
It just made me think of in John when the Pharisees are like, aren't you seeing the whole world is going after him? And then the very next verse, you have a group of people from Greece that have come and they want to meet Jesus.
Yes, from Greece,
It's already traveled even during Jesus' short time while he was preaching all the way to Greece.
Yeah, most likely cultural Greeks. I don't know where they live, but they're Gentiles coming and they'd heard about Jesus and they want to see him. They want to meet him. They want to hear what he has to say. Yeah, he encountered some Gentiles. You know, up in Tyre. Remember that? Syrophoenician woman. So it's just marvelous to think about that Christ actually preached to Ephesians. And he preaches to us. He does. Now I want you to look at verses 19 to 22 that describe this right here. No longer strangers, aliens, both have access in one spirit to the Father. Whoa, you mean, I'm a Jew saying this. You mean I'm going through the same door as the Gentiles at the same time? Okay, members of the household of God built together into God's dwelling place. How would those statements strike a Jew as applied to Gentiles? Distasteful.
They looked on with contempt and disdain.
Do you understand why the Jewish leadership wanted to squelch Paul? Why they persecuted him? Why in so many of the places he went, he got ran out of the synagogues and ran out of the town, usually at the hand of the Jews. And I say the Jews that rejected Jesus, there were those who accepted him. Paul was one. I mean, this was startling to a Jewish person to consider this. But if you're a Gentile and you see this, if you're a Gentile and you read this, it's telling you that you should never think or feel that you're what? That they're more superior and that you're a second-class citizen. No, you're one with them and connected to God. Part of his family, part of his temple, part of his kingdom. Anything else? Okay, thank you very much.